This is First Baptist Church for Sunday, March 10th, 2024.
Set. Thank you. My brother Brian is a member of Park Street Church in Boston. It's been called the flagship church of America, evangelical Christianity in America. The hymn, America the Beautiful, was first sung there. And there's a rather renowned story. The pastor of the day, Harold Ockingay, it's at the base of Beacon Hill. There's a narrow street separating the church from Boston Commons. And Harold Ockingay was holding evangelistic rallies on the Commons. And Boston in those days was a pronouncedly Irish Catholic town. And with no disrespect to our Catholic friends, the Catholic bishop or cardinal of that day was very irate at these evangelistic rallies. And he used his influence with the city council in Boston to have them stopped. Ockingay was no longer allowed to go into the Commons and use the Commons, albeit by nature it's for anyone and everyone. He was stopped from going in there. So Ockingay was not to be stymied. And so I wish I had a picture for you. He built a second floor balcony on the side of the church. And I said, it's a very narrow little street. I know it well. You can drive up it, but it's narrow. He built that balcony from which he began to preach to the crowds that would assemble on the commons. Even the cardinal couldn't prevent crowds from assembling on the commons by definition of what a commons is. So the evangelistic rallies continued. And that balcony has heretofore been called the Mayflower Pulpit. Praise God. I mentioned this because a later pastor came along. He arrived there when I arrived here. He didn't last 35 years for whatever reasons. But he gave a sermon, and I believe I have a printed copy of it somewhere. And the title of that sermon was The Art, A-R-T, The Art, not art as in heart, but art as in A-R-T. And yes, I'm acutely aware of these things. It was called The Art of Christian Dining. And he drew upon the text in the book of Acts, where it reads in Acts 2 that they convened daily for the word and for prayer and for the fellowship and for the breaking of bread. Now, the phrase the breaking of bread is probably meant to be in that context a hybrid of both sharing a meal together. That was Paul's contention to the church in Corinth. They were sharing the Lord's table over their meal, and it was going awry. So a hybrid betwixt, and yes, I know Doris has told me nobody uses that word betwixt, except for me. Better than spawn, right? You remember those days. The sharing of a meal and the sharing of the Lord's table, or of communion, as we are wont to call it. Why do I accent this? When people convene around a table for a meal, they tend to get to know one another. They tend to enter into an appreciation of one another. They tend to grow more close to one another. Dennis and I meet every Wednesday morning for breakfast to talk shop. But it has also enhanced our friendship and our brotherhood. It's a beautiful thing. It truly is. So Jesus Christ, no less, invites us to come and share a meal around his table. And by virtue of this, he wants to get to know us better. He wants us to get to know himself better. He wants all of us to become more intimately, by intimate, obviously I'm not speaking of a sexual intimacy, but just that we get to know one another more deeply and better, more appreciative of one another. Doesn't the Bible say, honor one another as better than yourselves? So as you get to know the life of a fellow believer over a meal or a cup of coffee, so oftentimes John and I pit one another on each side of the table. He has his bottle of Pepsi, I have my can of Coke. And when all is said and done, for all of the sparking of fires, we actually finish up enjoying one another more at the end than maybe at the beginning, right? As we receive these elements, we are gathered around the table of Christ. And he wants us to get to know him better. He wants us, using the word in a figurative but very real sense, he wants us to consume him. Because he says in the word, take and eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is my blood. He says in the word, if you do not eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can have no life in you. He says in his word, if you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you shall never go hungry, you shall never go thirsty. That is the language of consumption. God would have us taste and see. Two senses now. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So it's why we wish to build the communion into a more integral place in the service. In and of itself, it means nothing. But with the right and proper understanding, it becomes a more deeply meaningful and significant experience. Anything can become rote and ritual, friends. But the more we get to know one another, the less we are at risk of that. I know the people in my life who I love dearly. I would go to hell and back for them. I would lay my life down and die for them. And I can say this. Christ laid down his life for us. And he wants to bring us to that point at which we would be willing to lay down our lives for him or for one another. Which is why I can tell you categorically, almost all of the problems that beset a church. Now, there are multiple levels. There's demonic influence, demonic attack, demonic oppression. But on our level, almost all, if not all of them, we're not talking financial problems. You know, I'm going to be honest, there really is no such thing as financial problems in the church. Because as Brother Paige Tyler puts it, our God has his own banks. We may need to be judicious and circumspect with our use of monies. But when all is said and done, God provides. If he has issued a call, he provides the means. So apart that being done, almost all of the problems that beset local churches, you know why? They are beset by acts of self-assertion. The desire to build oneself up over and against others. The Bible says, as we heretofore quoted, honor one another as better than yourselves. Greater love hath no one than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. So if Jesus did it, we're supposed to do it. But you know what? I'm speaking sweetly to make a sober point. He doesn't ask you to lay your life down without doing it on a full stomach. Taste and see. You like that. That the Lord is, you can use it by the way. You don't even have to give me attribution. Just use it, all right? Taste and see that the Lord, Jim likes to, forgive me, I get caught up sometimes, is good. All right? You don't have to be a formal member of our church. You just have to be a member of the church family. And to be a member of the church family, what we mean by that is not simply your physical presence and our coming to know you, but you have been washed in the blood of Jesus and filled with the Spirit of God. And you know what that means? It means you've repented. I've come to understand something, friends. 35 years, I'll call it you know, clinical experience, right? That's what a pastoral experience is, clinical experience on one level. Very little repentance, even in the church. We know more of remorse than we do of repentance. We need to learn like the young lad. Jim, did you enjoy learning of these characters? Who's enjoying learning of Christ? Not academically or cerebrally, but experientially and relationally. Who's enjoying learning of Christ? And therefore, as we learn one another. Come when you're ready, friends. Return with the elements to your tables. We will partake of them together. As the whirlwind passes, so is the wicked no more. But the righteous is an everlasting foundation. Again, as the whirlwind passes, so is the righteous, forgive me, so is the wicked no more. But the righteous is an everlasting foundation. Remember from the text of Scripture, there's a very clear-cut demarcation. There's no gray area to it, I might add, betwixt the righteous and the wicked. We're using language that needs to be biblically defined. By our estimate, Adolf Hitler was evil and wicked, and he was. In comparison with Adolf Hitler, we are not evil or wicked. That being said, Mother Teresa was righteous. And let me qualify by virtue of the shed blood of Jesus. That being said, by comparison, how many of us measure up as righteous as was Mother Teresa? And I met the lady. She was closer to me than Dennis, Carol, Tony, Matt, or Sue are right now. And I tell you, Christ was in her life. He was so pronouncedly present in her life. Biblically, the evil and the wicked are those who are removed from, or who stand apart from, or who live without God. And some of those people, much of that populace, live morally sound, seemingly impeccable lives. There aren't many of those left, but for the longest time they were there. And even if they are simply part and parcel of a remnant, biblically defined, the righteous are those who are washed in the blood of Jesus and filled with the Spirit of God. Now, there are many people who are so washed and who are so filled, and yet who are not living lives that they should be living. And I've come to this understanding. It's because of what Paul says in Galatians 5. The flesh and the spirit are contrary to, or at enmity with, or are warring against one another. Our natural selves are fleshly or carnal. It takes discipline, it takes intentionality, it takes effort to grow in Christ. It takes no effort at all to remain in the flesh. Now, if you want to perfect your flesh and profit by it, you're going to have to work hard. But to simply live in the flesh takes no effort whatsoever. It's natural, it's instinctive, but to live by the Spirit, it's another story. And it's why we have had whole generations in succession. It's why we have thousands upon thousands of local fellowships that are seemingly and substantively stagnant and dying on the vine. Because even the things of God have been applied in with fleshly intent for fleshly purpose. Perfect case in point are what we call the worship wars. On the one hand, you have a whole new round of worship music, all upbeat and electronics and a lot of sometimes smoke and whistles. And it's entertaining people. When you can find that kind of music that truly takes you into the presence of God, it's exquisite. Conversely, and comparatively, and by the same token, you know, I realize my sermons could be reduced by many minutes if I would stop saying the same thing three times in a different way. I get that, all right? And then I'd stop doing these asides as well, but I can't help myself. By the same token, I've known lots of people who love those old hymns, and that's all they want to sing. You know why? Because it appeals to their sentiment, not to their spirit. The worship wars have proven to be very, very telling. So we are righteous by way of the shed blood of the Savior. It's been given to us as a gift. We cannot emphasize that enough. We speak the fundamentals of our faith over and over and over again. Just as we're trying... Look, I'm trying to... True confession here. How does the minister of the gospel forget to lead the church in the Lord's Prayer? I can tell you how. I get caught up in what's playing out here, and I can sometimes lose sight of particulars. All right? But we love the saying of the Lord's Prayer. It could easily be rote and ritual. But I think when we apply ourselves to it, it's meaningful and substantive, right? Okay, so when we speak over and over and over again of the fundamentals of the faith, it could be rote and ritual, or it could be deeply moving and a stimulus to growth. So we say over and over and over again, certainly within the context of this sermonic series, that the righteousness of Christ is given to us as a gift. It is imputed to us, cast upon us, placed upon our shoulders. For some reason, I always remember when I was living in Boston, I was dating a gal. We were very close friends. Her name was Sharon. Sharon looked like Doris Day. I mean, she just did. And she had an elegance to her. And I took her somewhere once along the ocean, and it was getting a little unduly breezy. She was wearing a yellow dress. And so I gave her my suit jacket to drape over her shoulders. This sweet thing to do. She wore it better than I did, right? I mean, it's very feminine. And when we had to walk along this pavement to get to the restaurant along the ocean up in Swampscott, Mass. And a lady was in the restaurant already. And when we got settled, she came over to us and she said to my friend, she says, "I've been watching you ever since you got out of the car. How lovely you looked in your yellow dress." And then I had adorned her. And then she said, "You look very cute with your friend's..." I think she took me as her husband, but "you look so sweet with your husband's blazer draped around your shoulders." Well, that I had adorned her with it. And there was something beneath the blazer that spoke substance. Well, when you are gifted with the righteousness of Christ, you are on the one hand adorned, on the other you are filled with substance. Because guess what? If you haven't remembered, I don't mean that facetiously, I'm just using it as a homiletical technique. You are filled with the Spirit of God. There is nothing and no one more substantive than the Spirit of God, and He lives inside of you. The Bible speaks of him, your body being his temple, but your heart and mind become his throne. Okay, so our righteousness is the product of the gift of God, a gift given to us by virtue of who he is, his very nature. Not by anything that we are, but by everything that he is. It is in his nature to be so forthcoming and giving of himself. In fact, doesn't the Bible say in the book of Psalms, "The heavens declare the glory of God"? And I'll tell you right now, as a lover of animals, I think the glory of God is declared through those exquisite creatures, especially if they have fur. We still haven't figured out the ones with scales, how that gives glory to God. I don't know. I'm sure it does, but I just don't know. But the ones with fur and the ones with feathers too, okay? I'll trust God about the scales. So it's in his nature to declare his glory and to be a dispenser, and I love the word, of benefaction. God loves for us to be his beneficiaries. In fact, he loves it so much that he has issued promise. And by promise, we're speaking in terms of a collective, because there are a series of promises in the Bible. And I just wanted to review what those are. He promises us his presence. If you are righteous, you dwell in the presence of God. He promises us to have a plan for our benefit and future. He promises that we might be beneficiaries and instruments of his power, no matter how weak we may be feeling. By virtue or by way of our weakness is his strength and power made manifest. And I'll tell you now, there isn't one Christian testimony worth its weight in gold that hasn't experienced that. Okay? Maybe you're not there yet. I'm not suggesting you're not a believer. But what I am saying is that as you grow in Christ, that will become integral to who you are as a believer. It is his power at work in you and through you. Which is why the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6:10, may I never boast. Or other translations, may I never revel or glory. Save in the cross of Christ, by which the world has died to me and I have died to the world. You are never more at your weakest than when you are nailed to a cross. You can't even breathe normally, because of what's playing out within your muscles and sinews and bones as you hang there. He promises us his peace. You know, I have a friend for whom the peace of God and the peace that has filled this realm is so meaningful. For me, it's joy. These are not mutually exclusive propositions. They complement one another. But if you go back to the book of, Paul's letter to the Galatians in the 5th chapter, where he speaks of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit are a collective. We're given all of them. But the one will grow out of the next, of the preceding one. So you'll never know joy unless you know love, the love of God. You'll never have peace until you know the joy of his salvation.
Amen.
Okay?
Amen.
So for me, it's joy. I was told once many years ago, the lady I mentioned, Sharon, had a friend when we went out to dinner. And the friend said of me to her later that your friend is filled with joy. I wasn't feeling it in those days. Far from it. I was angst-ridden. But it was there. And that lady saw it. And it would later blossom. Often under attack too, I might add. With that being said, these are gifts from God. He promises us his presence, his plan, his power, his peace. All of these are taken from the scripture. His wisdom. How many here have ever asked God to give, Lord, give me wisdom? I hope so. We have not because we ask not. Sometimes we just want what we want. But even to get what you want takes wisdom, right? And then he promises us his love. God is love. And every theology needs to reckon with that as central to who God is. I would argue myself that his love is a holy love. I would actually argue that holiness, myself, we can quibble over coffee. I would argue that at the core of who God is, he is holy. And therefore his love is holy. That's how I would put it. So we have these promises from God. And then also, please, our righteousness is built upon predicates. You hear that word now? I remember when the news people started using, and the politicians using the word narrative. Well, today's narrative. Whatever the Oval Office decided it was. Whatever the media decided it was. More properly. Well, the Bible's filled with narrative and by way of story, narrative theology, but also predicates. And I'm hearing that word now applied in a corrupt way. We'll apply it in a godly way. The predicates of righteousness, all from the book of Proverbs, the desire of the righteous, the fruit of the righteous, the root of the righteous, the way of the righteous, the thoughts of the righteous, the heart of the righteous, the house of the righteous, the light of the righteous. You say you're righteous? Then tell me about all of these things in your lives. I can tell you till I'm blue in the face. I'm a born and bred Bostonian. I'm of Welsh background. Raised to believe that God made the world and then he made whales to show what he could truly do. I can tell you about my love for Shirley Bassey's music and old films on TCM. I can tell you how dashing, debonair, and savoir-faire I am at my best. John can tell you how crude I am at my worst. But the predicate of a righteous man or woman is all of this stuff. Why aren't we talking about it? I've told you before, the great scientist, Dr. Francis Crick, who helped discover the DNA molecule. I have a book next door, Interviews with Famous Scientists. And one is with Dr. Crick. Why did you become a scientist, Dr. Crick? You know why? He said, because as a boy, I realized what people talked about. He used the word gossip. He meant it in terms of conversation. What people talked about is what interested them. So when I meet Christians who aren't talking about the things of the Lord, I have to ask myself, are they really Christians? I'm not saying they're not. I'm just trying to make a point. All right, so our righteousness has predicates built into our lives, benchmarks, if you will. But then there's something else, and it's going to sound odd, but you can't always categorize and schematize life, can you? You know, I've listened to theologians, and they tell me, and to me it's ridiculous. I had one guy say to me once of a particular theology, he said, this is just the finest systematic understanding of the gospel ever. Maybe, maybe not, but there's more to it than that, isn't there? Sue, if Matt schematized you, all right, he created this portrait of you with 5 points to my lovely wife. And it's all very abstract and very academic, like an encyclopedic extract. Does that capture who you are? You can't be captured in a schematic. Now, look, having said that, I wrote my book, Breathe, Blossom, and Build, a personal schematic to Christian life and ministry. Of course, we work within frameworks, but the substance of life exceeds that. And so we have another category relating to righteousness. You know what it is? Get ready for it. And I'm using the noun rather than the adjective. We always use the adjective when often we should be using the noun. So I'm setting you straight here. I mean, it's my gift to you this morning, a little bonus. You know what? Righteousness has built upon the character of God. It's a gift. It is built upon promise. Has its predicates. And guess what else? Any guesses? You won't get it. Miscellany. The stuff you can't fit into the schematic, and yet it's invaluable stuff. You know, Eva and I often joke with one another we should begin a company called Discernment Incorporated, because we're almost always right when we see certain things. Almost always. Eva's 100% right. I'm like 85. And you can't put that into a framework. It's just something that lives unto itself. And so there are these miscellaneous components to our righteousness that I couldn't fit into a schematic emanating from the book of Proverbs. Maybe it's just my deficiency. All right? So the stuff that was left dangling, like participles, dangling, danglers. So I want to give those to you right now. But you know what? Just before I came over here, God gave it to me. We'll call them verbs. The verbs of righteousness, okay? For lack of a better. The first is something we've already talked about over the table. Consumption. We are called upon by God to consume that which is righteous. So I read to you from Proverbs, the 13th chapter, the 25th verse. The righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul, but the belly of the wicked shall want. The righteous man or woman consumes that which is righteous. Okay? The flesh consumes that which is of this earth. But the righteous consume that which is of God. And that must be an act of intentionality. If you were to go to college to learn some discipline or subject to earn a degree, it's an act of intentionality that also comes part and parcel with commitment. You commit to something. The righteous commit to being consumers of that which is righteous. Okay? It's imperative. And there are so few Christians who are mining the Word of God. There are so few Christians who are communing with the Almighty prayerfully or devotionally. There are so many Christians who are not enjoying the mutual stimulus and benefit of fellowship. And you know what the other one is? There's a lot of, what's the phrase I want? There's a lot of untapped talent and skill and gift because we're not lending ourselves in service. When you give yourselves over in loving service to the Lord and to another, my word, how you grow. My word, how your horizons grow. You begin to develop relationships better through service than through anything else. The relationships that you can foster by means other than service will be a mixed bag often. But I tell you, as a servant of the gospel, formerly of 35 years standing, and throw in another 13 years of informal, the relationships that I have established because of giving myself over to service. Did I mention the lovely friend of mine many years ago in Boston? You know how we became close friends? She was given my name. I lived 12 minutes from Logan Airport. The school was 35 to 40 north. I was known as Lacey's Limousine. I let it be known. Anybody wants, and I worked at the airport. Anybody needs a ride, I'll give it to you. So even the school would have me pick people up from the airport, maybe guest speakers, missionaries, prospective students. So I got a call from this woman named Sharon. I understand you give rides to the airport. Happy to. 40-minute ride up to the North Shore of Boston, 40-minute ride back to the Logan Airport. Happy to do it. Next thing I know, we were best of friends, and it was one of the most satisfying relationships I had up there. Give yourself by way of consumption. It's a beautiful thing. The effects are extraordinary. And by the way, you know what Jesus said? If you will find yourself, you will do it by losing yourself for my sake. He means laying your life down and giving yourself over to him and his people. That's what that means. You will find yourself. If you would gain the whole world, you do it first and foremost to do it effectively by laying your life down. As Jesus said, I quote it again, greater love has no one than this, than that he or she laid down his or her life for his or her friends. Along with consumption, please, from Proverbs 15:6, we read, in the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. If we spoke of consumption, we now speak of what we amass. What is it that we're amassing? If you go next door, I'll take you throughout my four-story empire, and I'll introduce you to 6,000 books thereabouts. Yeah. Well, there may be 1,500 downstairs too. I've amassed a huge personal library. I was blessed to be married to a woman. She would joke about it, but she not only never took umbrage, but she would always encourage me. If we'd be out and about, Peggy loved to take rides. And so if I took her out for a ride, she'd want to bless me back. Is there a used bookshop nearby you'd like to go into? And she knew I'd come out with $100 worth of books. I mean, she knew. What is it you're amassing? Are you amassing in your heart and mind and in your life the things of God? Are you amassing, if you will, a kind of deposit or credit that will have great return and dividend in the final analysis? What are you amassing? The things of God or the things of the world? Again, in the house of the righteous being biblically defined, in the house of the righteous is much treasure. But in the revenues of the wicked, wicked again being biblically defined, by the revenues of the wicked there's trouble. Okay? Also, please, another one speaks of what we're pursuing, what we're going after. So from Proverbs 15:9, the way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. If you're pursuing righteousness, you're pursuing God. And God loves to be pursued. He doesn't play hard to get. We do. He doesn't. You pursue after the things of righteousness, you'll get God. In fact, one of the books I have in my library is by the great devotionalist. Dennis will know, Ed will know, Jim will know. I would think John and Doris, you'll know as well. A.W. Tozier, great devotional writer, great preacher. He came out of Western Pennsylvania. Preached in Chicago and in Toronto. And one of his books, it's a beautiful book. I would wish every Christian would read it. It's an easy but albeit substantive read, or a substantive albeit an easy read. It's called The Pursuit of the Holy. God's people pursuing God. But then you have, from the great 19th century poet out of Victorian England, Francis Thompson, a classic poem. I'm not the only guy who writes good poetry. I want you to know that. Okay? By the way, pray for me. I'm finalizing a book of poems that I trust will be to the glory of God. I hope to make them available at the concert. I don't expect all of you to read it. I just ask you to pray about it. That being said, Francis Thompson wrote a poem, and the title was, "The Hound of Heaven is After You." In vehement, vigorous, intentional, earnest pursuit of you. And the hound of heaven, in pursuit of you, he will get you. Who was it? They always get their man. Who was that? They always get their man. You know what I'm talking about. Was it? No, I don't think it was Perrault, but maybe. But somebody always got his man, whoever that was. Well, God always gets his. What now? Was it? Oh, the Mounties. Yes, I think you're right. The Canadian Mounties. There you go. Although I love Perrault, too. Perrault always got his man, even if he didn't use the phrase. The Royal Mounties, they always got their man. Well, God always gets his. He's in pursuit of you. Like a lover wooing you. Like a soldier hunting you down. Or a Canadian Mountie. Or like a Marine hitting the beaches. Like a grunt in pursuit of victory. There you go. Thank you, John. By the way, enjoy this, because this is the last Sunday you're going to get King James F language, all right? At least for a while. Make the most of it, son. Okay. Now, this next one is not a verb, but you could turn it into one. But the effect of righteousness. From Proverbs 21:18, the wicked shall... This is beautiful. The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous, and the transgressor for the upright. Do you know what that means? I'll give you two, if not three, examples. It was Joseph who discovered what they meant for my evil, his brothers, what his brothers meant for his evil, God meant for my good. I can't help but think of my lovely wife. the ravages of pancreatic cancer was meant for her evil. God meant it for her good. She was delivered into his presence, now free of all that. We are not a people of faith if we don't cling to that. The second from the text of Scripture, this would have been, who was it now? No weapon formed against me shall prosper. Who said that? I'm running a blank.
I think it's Isaiah.
Is it Isaiah? Okay. All right. Jim's reputation's on the line. We'll bank on Jim. No weapon formed against me shall prosper. And then, of course, we know from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, all things, that word all is significant. It means everything, good and bad. All things work together, a commingling for constructive, beneficent, godly effect. All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and who have been called according to his purpose. My life's been a testament to that. I don't need to expound upon it. Just take me in. Study me. That's my life. All right. The effect of righteousness. What is effected? That's what we can make it a verb that way. And then how about, how many here love to discover things? Sue does. Yeah, it's one. Matt does. Yeah, and sometimes you're not even endeavoring to do a find, but you come across it. You discover something unintentionally. Well, the scripture here in Proverbs 21:21, he that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor. Did you see what we discover as believers? We discover life, righteousness, and honor. I bet you weren't even looking for those things. Okay? I was in a secondhand bookshop in Boston one time, 40 years ago. And I came across this book, and there had been a film adaptation that was quite well done by the Brits. It was called An Innkeeper's Diary, about this innkeeper outside of London, back in the 1920s. And he wrote his diary, he published his diary. A lot of famous people went into that inn for dinner or to stay, by a man named John Fothergill. So I opened the book to check the price, because if anybody knows secondhand bookshops, the price is always handwritten in the right-hand corner. After you open the cover, that first page on the right, up in the right-hand corner is always the price penciled in. It's just a signature of secondhand books. Guess what else was on that front page inside? John Fothergill's signature. What do you call it? The autograph. What a find. I told a few people I know that would be meaningful. Their eyes, they just gawked. Are you kidding? What a find. Well, look at what you find as you come to Christ. He that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, honor. God honors you if you don't think anybody else does. And life and righteousness. How can you forget righteousness when that's what you're preaching on? I don't know, but I just did it. One more. John, there's only one more. There are two F's left. All right, two F's left, and then you're on your own. From Proverbs 21:26, we're talking about desire and the its effect upon our behavior. You know, you want to know what moves or makes a man. How's he acting? For what? There are underlays to that. Scrap that. He coveteth greedily all the day long. That's the wicked. But the right, oh, I love this. John and Doris are paramount expressions of this. He coveteth greedily all the day long, but the righteous, hear this now, the righteous giveth, actually a third S, giveth and spareth not. You give first and foremost of who you are. You can... I remember, I've told the story, a few of you would know it, some of you wouldn't, so I share it again. True story, I think it played out in Latin America, I think. But this preacher was needing money for the whatever the project was. I don't think it was a building, I think it was a ministry project. So everybody was dropping a little extra in the pot. And there was a wealthy woman present, very wealthy lady. And so she approached the pastor privately. She cut a check. She put it in his hands. And she said, "Is this enough?" And he looked at the check and he looked at her and he said to her, "Is this you?" Well, whatever anybody else had put in that pot didn't hold a candle to the amount on that check. Well, she didn't understand what he was talking about. She got a little flustered. So she came back the next week with a check twice as much. All right, pocket change for her. And she went up to him again and she said, "Is this enough?" And he looked at it and he looked at her and he says, "Is it you?" Well, now she's getting angry. I mean, she's really getting angry. What is it going to take to please this guy? So she comes back a third week, cuts another check and probably triple. "Is this enough?" She said it with an attitude. "Is this enough?" He looked at it, he looked at her, "Is it you?" She said, "Yes." You know what he said? "It's enough." God wants you before anything else. Amen. But once he has you, he's going to use you. Look, you can be generous in a fleshly way. I've learned this myself. Our motivations behind generosity can be mixed. We may not even know them. But I will say this, of the righteous, there is a crystal clear mandate to give cheerfully, to give generously, and to give everything and all of yourself. The behavior of the righteous, again, that's a noun, not a verb, I get it. Like I said, it's a miscellany category. Now, everything fits into a neat schematic. So four verbs, two nouns, fair enough. "He coveteth greedily all the day long, but the righteous giveth and spareth not." You know, it doesn't have to be money. How about your time? You know, I learned that a long time ago. I said this to a congregant, and the minute I said it, the Spirit of God convicted me. "I'm sorry I haven't been around to see you. I've been so busy." What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that statement? On the surface, it could be true. What's wrong with it? I'm saying to the individual, "I'm too busy for you." And that's an excuse I hear from Christians relating to God. "Oh, pastor, I'm sorry. I haven't seen you in a while. I've been so busy." Busy with other things. And I'm not saying there aren't other things to be busy with. But how about being busy with the things of God as well? So, money, time, talent, skill, gift. Talent, skill, gift. If you have something that... I remember Carter Conlon. Maybe this is more time, but certainly also the expenditure of energy. Conlon, when he was pastoring from Times Square Church, he was pastoring a small church up in Canada. He said to his people, "Is there anybody here who can vacuum the rugs? We need the help." There's a lady, I don't think she's around anymore, at the Brooklyn Tabernacle. If you ever go there, Carol's been there, Shannon's been there, I've been there. You got there too, right? You came on one of the buses. When you walk into the lobby, there's a lot of gilded gold. I mean, it's an old theater. Three Stooges used to perform in this theater in Brooklyn. Well, somebody's got to take care of that gold and bronze frontispiece. It was an elderly lady. She took it upon herself. She was committed to keeping that hall sparkling. It took a lot of effort. She didn't get paid for it. But that what she gave of her energies, let alone of her time. And Cymbeler cited her one day sermonically. What an honor. But she was endeavoring to honor God and his house. So think about how God could use you to bless his people, to bless his mission base at Forth and Harry. All right. I think that's it. So just this is for Mr. John Price. I'm going to quote the foundational text one more time and watch him light up like a Christmas tree. From Proverbs 10:25, as the whirlwind passeth, so is the wicked no more. But the righteous is an ever, there was only one F there, but the righteous is an everlasting foundation. Praise God.
Amen.
John, would you close this message in prayer?
Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for allowing us the opportunity to live for you, for sending your Son to die for us when we were still sinners. Lord God, you're so merciful, so wonderful. We thank you and praise you for all things, because there's nothing that we love you, there's nothing we enjoy that doesn't come from you. Jesus' name, bless us, help us, and draw us into your song. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. We have a closing song, and then before we close formally, we want to pray for John, for Jim, and for Dennis. Of course, if there's anyone else, that's our privilege also.